Well, good morning. Last week we started a series. We're looking at the book of Hebrews. We're in chapter 1. Last week talking about this whole theme, this idea that Jesus is greater. And the author says that over and over again in the book in different ways, in different spots, in different places. That's kind of our theme. And last week we talked about how Jesus is great and high and how he's greater than the prophets and greater than the angels. And he upholds the universe with just one word. That's how high that he is. And so as we move through the series, every week we'll talk about something else, something unique about him, about Jesus. I was thinking this morning as we started, matter of fact, I just kind of thought of this this morning, that, you know, when I was a little league, when I played played minor league baseball for a couple of years, when it would rain outside, like it is right now, when it's raining outside, we'd sit in the dugout and we'd play this little game where we would try to balance a bat on our palms. We'd see who could balance it the longest. As a matter of fact, this bat right here belongs to my neighbor. I called him this morning. I said, "Hey man, you got a bat I could use?" And he's like, "Well, I'm out of town, but you can go get one." He's like, "The only one I've got is pink and purple." He's like, "I mean, you know," it's like, "So it'd be weird if I'm wearing a pink and purple shirt? Is that what you're saying?" So, you know, you try and balance that bat, but one thing I was thinking is that, you know, balance is not just a game for us. It's kind of like we have an elusive quest in our lives for balance. Don't worry if you're on the front row, no problems there. kind of this elusive quest for us that we think somehow if we could just get everything just right, just a little more time maybe, or just a little more money maybe, that we could balance everything out and it would be just perfect and right. And the reality is, as we look at the scriptures, and in particular, as we look at Hebrews chapter 2 today, we're gonna see what a struggle we have with balance. Because all those moments, all those times, whenever we're looking to get it just perfect, just get everything just right, it never seems to work out. And when it doesn't, we end up discouraged. Hebrews chapter 2 talks about that, because discouragement is the enemy of development in our lives. Sometimes we just get to the point where we get so discouraged, we just feel stuck. All of us love a good movie, right? Moments where the right actors come together with the right script and the right cinematography and the right music, and an award winner, you know, is born, a Casablanca, Gone with the Wind, Major League, all those, you know, real important movies. If you've never seen Major League, it's a baseball movie about the Cleveland Indians, so you know it never won anything. Sorry to all you Indians fans. One of the characters in the movie is a guy, his name is Pedro Serrano. I'll put his picture up here, and you may not know him, Pedro Serrano, but you know he's the Allstate guy. In the movie, he is the cleanup hitter, right? And Serrano is from the Caribbean, and he's having trouble hitting a curveball. Fastball, he's good, curveball, all the time. Just swing and miss, swing and miss, swing and miss. So what he does is he prays to this kind of Haitian voodoo deity, he burns incense in the locker room, that he calls Jobu. And throughout the movie, he's constantly talking to Jobu about helping him hit the curveball. And in one of the key moments of the movie, he's in the on-deck circle, going out to the batter's box, and he's got to get a hit. I mean, he's got to get a hit. They're gonna move forward. So he's walking out there, and he's talking to Jobu, looking at his bat. And he makes this statement. He says, "Jobu, I stick up for you. You no help me now, I quit you." And of course, you can imagine what happens when he steps up and gets in the batter's box, right? And I thought about, for us, there are moments in our lives where that is how, if we're not careful, that's how we deal with discouragement. We look up at God and we say, "Hey God, what's going on? I stick up for you. I try and live for you. I try and, God, if you don't help me now, I'm done. If you don't help me now, God, I'm out. I quit. I'm raising the white flag. I'm throwing the towel in. God, if you don't help me, I'm done." It's always right in the middle of one of those tough moments. Well, it seems like anyway. It's some well-intended person will come up and they'll put their arm around you and they'll lean over and whisper something in your ear like, "You know, all this is happening for a reason." That's helpful, right? That's not helpful, even though it's truthful in that moment. What happens is, even though somebody is telling you the truth, that there's a purpose, the other half of the truth is told to us in Hebrews chapter 2. So what we're going to do today as we look at Hebrews 2, we're going to look at three things. We're going to look at the why, the what, and the how of discouragement. So if you have a copy of Hebrews 2, you can turn over there and we'll start reading in verse 5. It says this, "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control.'" So now the question is why? That's kind of where we start, with the why of discouragement. The author of Hebrews chapter 2, he goes back to Psalms and he quotes Psalms 8 and some verses kind of right in the middle of the chapter. He says, "Who is man that you, God, you superior God up in heaven, who is man that you up there are mindful of him," him being us, little infinitesimal humanoid speck down here. And that's what we talked about last week. God's so high up there in the universe, you are so high, why do you take note of us? And then he says this, "For a little while you have crowned him with glory," made him a little lower than the angels. So the author of Psalm 8 goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. He goes back to creation. He says, "You know what, God, whenever that moment when you made Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden," then what God does is he gives Adam and Eve, and here's your big Bible word for the day, is dominion. Say that with me on three. Ready? 1, 2, 3. Dominion. God gave Adam and Eve dominion. So what was supposed to happen, Adam, Eve come together, fill the earth, multiply it, and then they reign over the earth. That was the idea. That was the plan pre-fall, pre-Adam and Eve's sin. So what happens is all of a sudden you start to look at this picture of how things are supposed to be, and that leads you to a question. If God loves us so much, then why are things so difficult? If that's the plan, why didn't we get to the plan? Well, the second part of verse 8 in Hebrews, we read the first part, but the second part says this, "At present, we did not yet see everything in subjection to him." So all of a sudden, there's a way that the world is supposed to work, and there's a way that the world is supposed to be, but we don't see it like that. I've told you before a little bit about my father-in-law and how much I love him and respect him, and he does things in unconventional ways, which make for bad problems and really good stories sometimes. About 4 or 5 years ago, we were all going to the beach together. They were leaving from Memphis, where they were from, and so he packed up the family car, and they didn't have room for his son's golf clubs. So he decided he was gonna tie them down to the top of the car. He didn't really have a rack up there. He had some hooks right up there. He ties them down to the top of the car with a horse rope. I don't know if you know what a horse rope is, but it's really thick, not made for, you know, give and flex on an interstate. Nonetheless, my father-in-law ties him up there. He doesn't cover the top of the golf bag, and there they go, on down the interstate. Well, after about 4 hours of driving, they were just outside Birmingham, Alabama on I-65. It's a six-lane highway, and all of a sudden, Angie's mom looks in her side view mirror, and she says to Charlie, she says, "You know, that's kind of weird. I thought I just saw a golf club bouncing down the interstate behind us." And sure enough, where he hadn't closed the top of the golf bag because the horse rope had loosened up a little bit because it didn't flex, it didn't really give, all of a sudden one of the golf clubs goes flying out. And when one golf club went flying out, all of the golf clubs, all 14 clubs come out of the bag and they're just pinging down the interstate. So he has to pull off, and here goes Angie's little brother running down the interstate, grabbing his driver from out in front of the 18-wheeler and his putter, right in his wedge, trying to gather up all his little golf clubs. And I thought, that is exactly how life works sometimes. Sometimes it feels like one thing goes wrong and then everything goes wrong. And we find ourselves running around like crazy, trying to figure out, how do I just keep it all together? So if you're here today and you're not a Christian, or you don't come to church very much, or you say, "You know what, this whole God thing, I don't know. You're here on the perfect day. As a matter of fact, I couldn't think of a better day for you to be here, because I'm guessing one of the reasons that you struggle to believe is because of what Hebrews chapter 2 says. That there's a way that the Bible says the world is supposed to be, and then we see the way that the world really is, and it's a struggle because the scriptures say things like there's supposed to be justice in the world, or that Jesus is the Prince of Peace, or it says things like that we're supposed to forgive and live united in relationship with each other. And if we're honest, we look at the world, we don't see a lot of justice. We look at our own lives and we don't see a lot of peace. We certainly don't see people who are united in mind and vision. And you say, that's it, man. If it's supposed to be this way and it's not this way, why? That's the situation. It's kind of the difference in the what's. It's supposed to be like this, but here's what it is. So what's the problem? What's going on? And I think for a lot of us, what we try and do is we try and find ways to fix that thing ourselves. We try and separate out, okay, here's an agenda, here's a plan, here's what I'm gonna do to make this thing right. So we get kind of our mind together, our heart together, and if I can say it to you this way, we try and move ourselves along towards balance. And all of a sudden what happens is that we catch a bucket of grief on this side and we start moving this way. And then we compensate and we try and reach out for that. And then what happens is something happens over here with our finances and we find ourselves over here. And it's like we're always kind of teeter-tottering in the middle, in between this thing and that thing. And we can't even stay balanced, let alone think about moving forward, right? I'll give you an example. Let's say there's a couple and struggling a little bit in their marriage. And let's say that maybe he's passive, he's checked out, and because of that, she's feeling like, you know, she's up there driving the bus all the time, and he feels like he doesn't get heard because she's kind of leading and in charge, and she does everything, and she feels like everything falls on her shoulders because he never helps out. And so they're kind of at odds with each other. So maybe they go see a counselor, and a counselor sits them down, listens to their problem, and maybe gives them some coping mechanisms. Says, okay, here's some ways that you can feel like everything doesn't, you know, rest on your shoulders, that you don't have to do everything, and here's some ways that you can kind of step up. She says to the guy, you can kind of be involved. And so they get some help there, and they leave there with some ideas. And listen, I want you to know, I'm all for counseling, all for coping mechanisms, all for going to get help. But I'll tell you what sometimes happens is that the two of them leave there and they've got some ideas about what to do, and it goes really good for about 5 or 6 or 7 days. Everything's fine until one of them, her or him, kind of falters a little bit with the coping mechanisms. And then what happens is all of a sudden the other one says, well, wait a minute. If you're not gonna do your part, I'm not gonna do my part. And then all of a sudden they find themselves polarized back in the exact same spots that they were. You see, I don't think our problem is as much about we need new information. We have more access, more access than any generation of human beings has ever had to information. You have more copies of the scripture on your cell phone. You go to the Barnes & Noble and you see the self-help section. It's a monster of self-help books in there that you can go and find. You can go to Lifeway. You can go all these different places. We have all the resources, all the information, really, don't we? It's not that we need more information. What we need is more motivation. Because the reality is, whenever discouragement comes, it's not that you and I need necessarily a new technique, but what we need is the motivation to continue to walk when we're discouraged. That's what Hebrews chapter 2 is sharing with us. Look at these last set of verses here. Start in verse 9 and 10, and then we'll jump down to verse 18. It says this, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For because he himself has suffered when tempted or when tested, he is able to help those who are being tempted. See, the resolution is the how. The author says there, but we see him. But we see him. So in other words, the antidote for discouragement somehow is connected to this whole idea of me and you seeing more and more and more of him. Now, there's an Old Testament example of this, the situation that we find ourselves in. There was a lady whose name was Naomi. Naomi is the Hebrew word for pleasant. And she kind of had that picture-perfect, quintessential kind of life. She had a husband. She had a couple of sons. They were getting ready to make the big move, the big family move of their life, and everything seemed just perfect. And all of a sudden, she slams into the trifecta of discouragement. Her husband passes away. Because of that, it throws her into financial crisis. She's got these two young boys to care for, but before she knows it, all of a sudden the two young boys who are going to be the future of the way that she will be provided for in their culture, the two young boys both die as well. And in that moment, in the narrative, in the book of Ruth, some people come around her and they say, oh, pleasant. And I'm interjecting a little bit of myself into the narrative, but I can't imagine that somebody didn't come to Naomi and come up and put their arm around her and say, Naomi, there's a reason for all this. There's a purpose for all this. And here's what she says. She says, don't call me Naomi. She goes through a name change. She says, don't call me Pleasant anymore, but rather call me Mara, which is the Hebrew word for bitter. She says, because I went out pleasant, I went out Naomi, and now I'm returning home Mara. I'm returning home bitter. And I would just say that for a lot of us, situations in your life, maybe situations in my life, there are those moments where you want to say, it's just name change. We have these Naomi visions with these Mara realities that we live in every so often. Maybe I could say it to you better this way. Historians, psychologists say that there was a moment that occurred when America really, they would say this was the diving off point when America started to lose its modern day innocence. It was on March 13th, 1964. Happened in New York City. There was a young lady named Kitty Genovese. She was 21 years old, I believe. As a matter of fact, I'll show you her picture up here. 10 o'clock, she was coming home from her shift at work, on her way home to her apartment in Brooklyn. Unbeknownst to her, she was being stalked. And there was somebody who was following her, and she got about 20 yards or so away from her apartment building, and all of a sudden the stalker kind of steps out from where he'd been stalking her, kind of steps out from the shadows, and he attacks her. She starts to fight him off, and he takes a knife and he stabs her twice. And she screams. He's kind of getting close to her apartment building. She screams, "Oh my God, he stabbed me. Somebody please help." And later on, when the NYPD came in and they interviewed the people in the apartment building, 38 different people heard Kitty Genovese scream that night. And yet not one person left their apartment up there and came down to help her. Not one person up there in their apartment building called the police to come and help her. And her attacker, who had kind of stepped back into the shadows at that point when she screamed, sat and watched for a few minutes, and when no one came down and she was kind of trying to drag herself around to the door to get up into her apartment, he rounded the corner and he finished the job. And for a lot of people, they look at that and they say, that's just Mara. It's the society that we live in. Doesn't anybody care? Is there nobody who's different? Is there nobody who would identify? And if I could say it to you this way, the thing that makes Jesus unique is that when you and I were lying dead in the street because of our trespasses, because of our sins, because of the things that we had done, Jesus was not content to stay up there, to stay up high, but rather he came down into the street to save us. He left heaven, came to earth. Why did he do that? That's what Hebrews chapter 2 says to us, that he might taste death for us. That when you and I are headed for certain peril, Jesus was not content to sit up in the stand, sit up in heaven and watch. Rather, the miracle of what we call the incarnation is that Jesus comes clothed in human flesh, all for the purpose of tasting death for us, so that, the verses say, that he becomes the founder of our salvation through suffering. That's one of the most profound things about Jesus that's written in the New Testament, in my opinion. He's the founder of salvation. That word founder is the word in their language, the Greek word archagos. And sometimes it was used in their language of what they called a representative warrior. Two armies come together. When they meet on the battlefield, thousands and thousands and thousands of men are gonna die. Instead of that happening, the leader of the two armies would meet the day before the battle, and they would come up with this idea of representative warfare. This side would choose their champion, this side would choose their champion, and the next day, out in the middle of the battlefield, these two guys fight it out in a winner-take-all battle that saves thousands of lives on this side of the equation and thousands of lives on this side of the equation. And the author of Hebrews chapter 2 grabs that analogy, pulls it into the text, and says that Jesus is our representative warrior. That when he went to the cross, he fought for us so that we would live, so that it wouldn't cost us our lives. He tasted death in our behalf. But how did he do it? He did it through suffering. And that is absolutely critical. Because you and I think, right, that we're out there all by ourselves. You and I think that. With this feeling like whenever things go wrong, we're out there all by ourselves. You think you've been betrayed? Man, look at Jesus. The last week of Jesus' life, he walks into the city of Jerusalem. He's so popular that people are laying down palms in front of him, welcoming him into the city as a king. People shouting praises to his name. It would have been modern day, right? The paparazzi would have been out there taking pictures, and they would have been unrolling their scrolls and asking Jesus to sign them. They'd want to get, try to get his autograph somehow, rolled up that scroll, stick it in their back pocket, shouting praises to his name. Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday, the same people who shouted praises to his name on Monday shout, "Crucify him," with their rolled up copies of the autographed scroll in their back pocket. You think you've been betrayed? One of the men that Jesus poured 2.5 to 3 years of his life into betrays him with a kiss. Jesus even says it, "Really, Judas? A kiss?" You think you feel overwhelmed? You think the worries, the cares in this world have just overrun you? The scripture says the night before Jesus went to the cross that he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane and he takes Peter, James, and John with him and he says, "Fellas, I need you to pray with me." Why? "Because my soul is overwhelmed to the point of death." You think you've experienced loss and grief, and man, we know what that's like. We feel that. The scriptures say whenever Jesus' good friend Lazarus died, that he waited 4 days to go see him. He shows up where Lazarus is. He knows what's about to happen, right? He knows the future, what's gonna happen in this little Lazarus moment. And it hurt Jesus so badly. The shortest verse in the Bible says Jesus wept. That little word for wept is the strongest word to grieve in all the Greek language. Can I tell you the greatest thing about Jesus is that he knows. You think you've got financial concerns? Jesus didn't even have money the last week of his life to rent a donkey. He says about himself, "The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." The great thing, and this is the thing that makes Jesus unique among all the other gods of the world, is that he became our Savior through suffering. Why did he do that? So that when you and I are discouraged, and so that when you and I come to him, Jesus can empathize with us. He's the only God that you can go before and say, Jesus, I hurt. And he says, I know, I know, I know. Jesus, I've got this financial concern. I know what that's like. Jesus, I lost my mom. I lost my dad. I know what that's like. Jesus, I've got all these overwhelming things. I don't think I can hold it all together. I know what that feels like. See, that's what makes Jesus unique. Because the power in the moments of our discouragement, the power comes from that similarity of suffering. It's happened to me a couple of times. Once, just a couple of weeks ago, I listened to two moms talk about how they met each other. They both had children. Both of them had special needs. Obviously, they had never met each other. And down at Children's Hospital, both of their little infants had been given tracheotomies. So one of the moms had her child over at the Columbus Zoo, pushing him in the stroller. The other mom walks by, looks down, sees the baby, and says, "Oh, your baby's has got a trach. My baby has a trach too." Immediately, there's a connection. Why? Because they both know what it's like. They're still friends to this day. I've told you a couple of years ago about the kind of the weird dynamic that came up in my life. I have two friends, both who are named Scott, both who were diagnosed within about a month of each other with Lou Gehrig's disease. One of them lives up here. One of them lives back in my hometown about 2.5 hours south of here. So when they were in town, I got the two of them together. One Scott meets the other Scott. And as soon as they get in the room and as soon as they start to talk, it's like I disappear. And for 30 minutes, it's like, phew. What's the connection? They know what it's like. The other one hears and feels exactly what they hear and feel. So when you and I are discouraged and we go in front of our God, we have the only God who would say back to us, I know exactly how you feel. And I would suggest to you that that is the only thing that will sustain your heart and my heart in the middle of discouragement. Coping mechanisms are great. Information is awesome. But the only thing is going to sustain that is, but we see him. That on a daily basis, through his word, through prayer, we have a core value at our church called spiritual intimacy. And the whole idea is that before there's activity for God, there's intimacy with God, that we go in front of him on a regular basis and we see him. And the more we see of him, and the more we live life with him, and the more we live out of his passion for us, the more we love him back because of how he loved us, the more consistency, the more development that we see in our lives, and the more we begin to look like him. But we see him. So what? So get off the bicycle, this quest for balance somehow. Stop looking for just the right piece of information and see more of him. And in the moments when you want to throw in the towel, the moments when you want to wave the right flag, the moments when you want to, you know, say what Pedro Serrano said, I quit you, God, I'm done. My encouragement to you is to see more of your Savior through suffering, your representative warrior who for you on the cross paid for your sins. He fought for you. So then in the middle of the moments, what Jeff said earlier, where we find ourselves undeniably flawed and broken, yeah, because of our choices, and yeah, just because of our nature, because of who we are. We are undeniably flawed that we find ourselves unbelievably loved through the cross. So broken and sinful are we that God had to leave heaven and come to earth and die for us, but so loved are we that he wanted to come and die for us. See, the great thing about the book of Hebrews, and we're only into chapter 2, right? But the great thing about the book of Hebrews is that last week I got to introduce you to this Jesus who is so high that he upholds the universe, all the galaxies, all the stars, all the billions upon billions upon billions with a word. He's so high. And this week I get to tell you about a God who then makes himself so low that he suffers with us and for us. If you're here and you don't have a relationship with him, if you're here today and you have not seen him to the degree that it has struck your heart and you've put your life back into his hands, there's never a better day. There's never a better hour. There's never a better moment to make that decision than right now. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that we would see you more and more and more of you. Thank you for being, God, a Savior, not aloof from us, not distant from us, but one who suffered for us and suffered with us, one that can empathize with us, one who knows, God, what we are going through. And Lord, I pray if there's anybody who's here today who's trying to navigate discouragement on their own, Lord, I pray that today would be the day where they put their lives back into your hands. As we just kind of stay in that spirit of prayer right now, if that's you, if you're kind of in that spot, I'd like to help you step into relationship with Christ today. If the intention of your life is not just to get forgiveness of your sins, but also to become a disciple, to put your life under the control of God. If you'd like to do that today, I'll pray a prayer from up here. You can pray the prayer that I pray. You can pray in your own words if you'd like to. Just pray something like this. Dear Jesus, thank you for tasting death for me. Thank you for fighting for me on the cross. Please forgive me of my sins, both the things I've done and just who I am. And Jesus, I want to put my life into your hands. Shape it, make it something useful, and do with it whatever you want. Thank you for this salvation. Again, just kind of staying in that spirit of prayer, the scriptures are, they're abundantly clear that when you take that step, that you don't do it in isolation, you don't do it by yourself. So I'm just gonna ask that you would allow me to be the first person that you tell that you've taken that step, that you've crossed that line of faith, just by slipping your hand up right now. Would you do that? Nobody around you's looking at you, no one's analyzing you. Thanks, yeah, just slip it up and take it right back down. Thanks, yeah, I took that step today. Great, great. And then just staying in that attitude of prayer, I thought this would be a moment for us this morning. And maybe you're here today and you are a believer, you're a Christian, and you're facing some very discouraging situations and circumstances in your life. I'd love the opportunity to pray for you. And so maybe just as a way of saying, yeah, I would like to be included in that, Dean, included in that moment of prayer, just slip your hand up. You can, like I said, just slip it up and take it right back. And see, I want to be included in that. There's something I'm facing that's so big. Yeah, just slip them up. That's great. Just slip them up and take them down. See, I'm facing something I don't know how to deal with. Thanks. Yeah, just slip them up and take them down. Yeah. Lord, thank you that you are the encourager to the broken. Lord, you sustain us in our weakness. Thank you, God, that we can run to you. We can come boldly in front of you because you represent us to all the authority and the power of heaven. So God, for all of us who've put our hands up today and said, you know what, this is something that feels bigger than me, feels like a weight, it feels like I don't know how I'm gonna crack the code on this one. Lord, we're just saying that we need you, that we're desperate for more of you. And we know our situation may change and maybe it's not gonna change sometime in the near future. But God, what we're saying is we put it in your hands and we know that you have felt the way that we feel this morning. So God, as we take these moments now to sing these songs back to you, God, I just pray that maybe this morning you will meet some folks here right where they are, the Holy Spirit will just speak ministry and encouragement to their hearts, their souls this morning. You would remind them that even though you were high, thank God you were made low in our behalf. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Would you guys stand up with me and we're going to sing.